I'd like to read this evening 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, we read this in connection with the last three verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1. One of the phrases in the text for the sermon tonight is what Paul says at the very end of the chapter, "Whom I have delivered unto Satan, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan." It's not the focus of the passage tonight, but the one other place in the New Testament where that language is used is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the context of 1 Corinthians 5 indicates the meaning of that phrase, as we will see in the sermon tonight. So let's read 1 Corinthians 5. Look for that same phrase as we read this. The Word of God at 1 Corinthians 5. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, for I verily have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Ye are not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among you yourselves that wicked person." Let's turn now to the text for the sermon this evening, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20. 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, with some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to do the same thing that I did this morning at the beginning of the sermon, and that is read several passages for you. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 4. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 5 through 8. Ye are the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. You can anticipate the next passage, Ephesians chapter 6, the classic passage in this regard, verses 10 through 17. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And all of those passages, beloved, are to say nothing about the entirety of the Old Testament, which sets forth the battles that the people of God fought. All of those battles in the Old Testament, typical of the spiritual battles that we fight today. To be a Christian is to be a soldier. Wrapped up in the very idea of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that we will go forth every single day of our lives fighting. This is a theme that runs from the very beginning to the very end of Scripture, that we find ourselves in the midst of a war. And as soldiers in that war, we are called to fight. That's the main theme of the sermon tonight from the text that we consider. Paul's word to young Timothy, war, a good warfare. We'll see the particular aspect of that warfare that's on display in this text, but that's the main idea. As Christians, we are called to fight. The Apostle Paul is returning in this part of the passage in 1 Timothy 1, to what he began with at the beginning of the passage. The beginning of the chapter was all about the word of Paul to Timothy to stand up against those that were in the church teaching false doctrine. He had to charge them that they do not teach that other false doctrine. So that was the main idea at the beginning of the passage. He had a little interlude in the middle of the passage dealing with the great work of God to call him into the ministry, the one who was the chief of sinners and therefore received the grace and the mercy and the long-suffering of Jesus. And now he gets to the end of chapter 1 and he returns to this main theme of the chapter and he charges the apostle, or rather the young pastor, to war a good warfare. That's the theme of the sermon tonight, the imperative, war, a good warfare. The 3 points are the meaning, the manner of doing that, looking at verse 19 and 20, and then briefly the blessing or the reward that comes at the end of this warfare. War, a good warfare, the meaning, the manner, and the blessing. If you know anything about the military, you know this. Orders are to be obeyed. The entire military system is based upon that. Those who have superiority and those who are over others give orders. And unconditionally, without question, those who are under and receive those orders must obey them. Our passage is the General Paul giving orders to one of those who are under him, one of his soldiers, Timothy. And really, the order that he gives is a summary of the main theme of this first chapter, war, a good warfare. It was an order not to be disobeyed, because in the end, this was an order that was not coming from the general Paul, as it were, but this is an order coming from the one who is God in heaven. Every pastor, every office bearer, every believer must take heed to this order that doesn't come from Paul, but comes from the one who is God. War, a good warfare. This is a word that was given to Timothy according to the prophecies that went before him. Before on thee. That's verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. Now the question is, what is Paul referring to there when he talks about the prophecies, the words that were spoken at an earlier time concerning thee? Some say that that's a reference to the word that was out there concerning Timothy prior to the time that Timothy was with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. You can recall that we talked about that in the sermon specifically on Timothy from verse 2. Prior to Paul coming to Lystra and Derbe, there was a word well reported concerning Timothy that he was a strong young man who loved the Lord and would be equipped, therefore, to do what he did with the apostle, which was go with him and eventually become a minister of the gospel. That word may be the reference here. That's, however, not the best explanation of what the apostle is saying here. The prophecies of which the apostle is referring are the prophecies that were on the apostle at the time of his ordination, at the time of the laying on of hands that took place for the apostle, or rather, the young pastor Timothy. That's evident from a couple of verses in the pastoral epistles. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And then even more explicitly, referring to the exact same thing that is mentioned in that verse, is 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. Or rather, 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So at the time of his ordination, at the time that he had the hands laid on him, there were prophecies at that time, prophecies that went along with that activity. In accordance with that word comes this charge. We don't have the specific content of those prophecies, but the general idea of a man becoming a minister of the gospel, wrapped up in that idea is this charge: war, a good warfare. We see then that the application of this text is especially for ministers, for those who are leaders in the church. Anyone who has had the hands laid on them, as it took place today in a sister congregation with the now Reverend Geikelaar, wrapped up in that is this word. If you are going to be a minister of the gospel, necessarily you must war a good warfare. The application as well is for the other leaders in the church, the other office bearers, elders and deacons. And I say that specifically in light of what we will get to in the second point of the sermon. One of the ways in which we war a good warfare as a church is to exercise church discipline. And that's the reference in verses 19 and 20 to Hymenaeus and Alexander. And therefore, the word comes specifically not just to a pastor, but to the other office bearers in the church. But we don't stop there. The fact of the matter is that this is a word to every single one of us as members of the church. And that was the point of referencing all of those other passages at the beginning of the sermon. No one is immune from this battle. We are all together in the Lord's army, as the children's Christian song says it. Now it's true, just like in the military, that there are those that have different positions in the army. But that doesn't take away from the fact that we are all soldiers. And therefore, this word is applicable to every single one of us. In this week that lies ahead of us, every day of our lives, war, a good warfare. Regarding this warfare, from verse 18, I'd like to make a few points. In the first place, let's make it explicit what we know is true, and that is that the nature of the warfare that Paul is talking about here is spiritual. We read several passages at the beginning of the sermon that talk about that. One of them was 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. And this is the one other passage in the New Testament that uses that same word in our text, warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The point of the apostle there is that the nature of our warfare is spiritual. We do not take up physical arms in the battles that we fight as Christians. In the second place, I want to make the point that we must always be ready to fight. There is never a time where, as Christians, we can say that this isn't part of our lives. And this is where the figure breaks down a little bit. The figure that is to the actual military, for example, that our country engages in. The fights that our country engages in. If you're in the military, there's a time in which you are enlisted, in which you are a soldier. And at that time, you must always be ready to fight. At any given notice, you need to be ready to go into action and go into battle. But there may be a time, if you at one time were a soldier, when you get out of the military, and no longer is it the case that every single day you need to have on your mind, if the call comes, I need to go and I need to fight. There's a time when you don't need necessarily always to be ready to fight. Not true for the Christian. Not a day goes by in which we must not be ready to take up arms and battle on behalf of the Christian faith. Now, it may be the case that we're not always in the midst of that battle. We're in the heat of that battle. That comes and goes in our lives and comes and goes in the life of the church. But this must still be true. The readiness to fight must always be there. The imperative is in the present tense, war. And the idea of the present tense in Scripture is always continuous. Always must this be true for us as Christians. So if you have an opportunity in this week, in a conversation in which the truth comes up, and in which the truth is defamed, you have an opportunity there. You need to be ready to war. You need to be ready to defend the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the third place, regarding this spiritual warfare, we need to fight by the power of the Spirit that is in us. That comes from the text when it says that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. That's right after the apostle says, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. And then by them, by the prophecies, war a good warfare. Well, when you put that together with what we read from 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, the prophecies had wrapped up in them not only the words concerning what it meant to be a minister in the gospel, but also gifts. 1 Timothy 4, 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy in the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So with those prophecies came gifts, and the gifts there are the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of God that equip a man to do the work of the ministry of the gospel. He whom God ordains, He equips. Always is it the case that if God calls a man into the ministry of the gospel, He will equip that man with the necessary gifts to do the work. That means that the gifts are always different. They're not always the same. To one He may give many, to another He may give less. I need to remember that as a minister, but all of us need to remember that. But the fact remains, the one that God calls and ordains, He qualifies and equips with those gifts. By saying, war the good warfare by them, He's referring to those spiritual gifts, specifically of the Holy Spirit, that enabled Him to carry out this warfare. But obviously, I'm not the only one as a minister that has gifts. The gifts are all the same. The gifts are the gift of the Holy Spirit. It takes on a special function if you're in office. But the same gift is in every single one of us as believers. We have that Spirit of Christ in us. And so when we talk about warring the good warfare and relying upon God to do that, we all do that together. We know that we cannot fight spiritually by our own strength. We've all had that in our lives when we've had an opportunity to defend the faith, to war the good warfare. And what does our human nature do? It becomes a coward. And we don't pounce on that opportunity as we should. We become ashamed. What are they going to think of me if I stand up and defend the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that's why consciously and prayerfully we heed this command by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, that gift that God has given us. In the fourth place, and I want to go on more at length regarding this point, Paul makes it explicit that they are to war, and we are to war the good warfare. That's wrapped up in the main command of the text, war the good warfare. What that implies is that there is a bad warfare. What that implies is that you can be a member of the church, have a life in the church, and you can be fighting, and you can be fighting hard, but you're not fighting the right way, or you're not fighting for the right things, so that the warfare that you are engaged in is no longer the good warfare, but it is a bad warfare. And that's made explicit by the overall theme of chapter 1 with what we have at the beginning, and it's made explicit by the reference to Hymenaeus and Alexander, two men that were doing exactly that. They may have been battling and warring as those men at the beginning of the chapter were battling and warring, but it was not for that which was right. It was no longer considered the good warfare. That can be applied especially in two ways. Good warfare with respect to the manner in which we fight. We'll get to that in the second point of the sermon with verses 19 and 20. But it also can be applied in this way. For what you are fighting. And that's what I'd like to talk about now. The fact that the good warfare that we must be engaged in must be good because we are fighting for the right things. And the warfare that the Apostle Paul has on his mind in this verse is especially the warfare for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all fight every single day and are called to fight every single day. That's wrapped up in being a Christian. But there are different aspects to the battles that we engage in. Every day, every single one of us must fight against our sinful flesh, must fight against the wicked world around us, must fight against the devil and his hosts. Paul doesn't have that on his mind specifically when he says in this text, war a good warfare. What he has on his mind, rather, is the outstanding battle that the church engages in for the truth. And I say that in light of the overall theme of chapter 1. The beginning of the chapter is all about Paul telling Timothy, stand up for the truth. Don't let those men in the church overtake the church and spread the error that they are spreading in the church in Ephesus. War a good warfare. and let it be good because you are warring for the truth. And when we talk about warring for the truth, we need to see that the essence of that warfare is a battle for the sovereignty of God in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There are all sorts of things that make up the truth. But when the apostle says, war a good warfare, he has in mind especially the essence of that, the center of the Christian faith. That needs to be right first and foremost. War for that, struggle for that. Give yourself for that especially. And if you look at church history, you see the battles that have been engaged that surround that essence of the gospel of Christ. That doesn't mean that we don't say anything about all of the other things. You have that heart, and out of that there is the entirety of the truth of Scripture. We battle for those truths always. But let our energy and let our passion be proportionate with where it is with respect to that center and the surrounding truths. We need to spend our energy and our time and our passion, especially on the heart of it, and get that right and maintain that. And as we have opportunity, continue to defend the faith and war for the truth as it applies to all of the areas of the truth of Scripture. I say if you look at church history, it's a demonstration of that very fact. If you study church history, and we should study church history, it's very profitable to study church history. All of it is centered around the battle for that truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus' day, His life with the Pharisees, and then after Pentecost, the apostles anticipating spreading the gospel throughout the then known world. It was all about the essence of the gospel is salvation by God alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, or is it by man and what man can do, specifically circumcision in light of what they were facing at that time. Read Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, it was all about that issue. Look at the early church. The fight against Pelagius. Pelagius, who said that man comes into this world not as a depraved sinner, the truth that we considered this morning, but he comes into this world with some good in him and therefore is able to go forth and accomplish his own salvation by his own works. Out of that came certain creeds that developed the truth that God is the God of salvation in Christ alone. More in the early church, the truth concerning who God is as triune, the truth concerning Christ. Who is Christ? A man with just a human nature or a divine nature, and it all had to do with who he was as Savior. You get into the period of the Reformation and the heart of the Reformation, which we celebrate coming up here. The Reformers were concerned about this especially, is salvation by works, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, or is salvation by grace alone? You look at our own history as churches, 1924 and 1953. What are they all about? They were about this, the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the war that we must be engaged in as a church. That's the good warfare, the warfare for the truth. And beloved, that implies that there are all sorts of things that we can fight about that are not legitimate to be fighting about. And always we need to keep that in our minds. Is the passion with which I am supporting something or the way in which I am dealing with something worthy of a war? Paul says, this is worthy of the war. War, a good warfare. War for the truth of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to do that in a certain way. There's a certain manner in which we go about accomplishing what the apostle is talking about here in this text. And that's verse 19. War a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme. We could insert the word by before 19. War a good warfare by holding faith and a good conscience. From these two verses, I'd like to make two points with respect to the manner in which we do this. Number one is exactly what we have at the beginning of verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. When you read verse 19, you see an implied contrast between what Paul, or rather what Timothy was supposed to do, and what these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, men who were in the church of Ephesus at one time, did. And the contrast is between these two things, faith and their conscience. Paul tells Timothy, hold faith and a good conscience. These two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, put away their good conscience. That's the reference in 19, which some having put away the good conscience referred to right before that. And as a result, concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So you see the contrast between these two things, faith and a good conscience. If we are to war the good warfare, we need to hold faith and a good conscience. Now the question arises as to what the faith is a reference to in this passage. And the options are two. The options are either the objective faith, the Christian faith, the truth, or a reference to the subjective faith that a man has, the activity of faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In light of what it says about conscience, a good conscience, I opt for the latter. But this is a reference to one's own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A conscience is something in a man. And along with that, we have faith, the subjective activity of faith. I say that as well because it doesn't use the definite article. Oftentimes, if it's referring to the Christian faith, it uses the definite article, the faith, the objective Christian faith. Right here it just says holding faith, reference to the subjective activity of faith. If we are to war the good warfare, we need to hold faith. That is, keep faith. Have a strong faith. And faith, when it comes down to it, is our union to Jesus Christ, in our love for Jesus Christ, in our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to war the good warfare, that must be true of us. That's what will make a soldier a good soldier in the Lord's army. That makes sense if you think about it. We want men serving in our military who believe in the cause for which they are fighting. That's not an absolute requisite to being a soldier. If we are drafted, we will fight. And we will fight even though we may not believe in the cause, and it may not even be a just cause. But when one goes into battle, you want them to believe in the cause and to believe in it wholeheartedly, and that will affect the way in which they fight. And that's just as much true with our Christian faith. We want soldiers. We want a church of soldiers with strong faith, who love the Lord Jesus Christ and believe the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that's the case, when they keep faith, what will result from that is warring a good warfare. So the manner in which we go about this is to keep a strong faith. And when that is done, that means that the battle will be fought by loving Jesus Christ. That's what faith is when it comes down to it. It's believing and clinging to and loving Christ. And we want soldiers in the Lord's army who love the Lord for whom they are fighting and whose truth they are fighting for. The battle then will be zealous. If we love Jesus and we love the truth, and we love Jesus as our Savior, the one who died for us, We're going to be zealous for this truth. We're not going to let anything stand in the way of us promoting and defending the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means, too, that it'll be personal. This means something to us if we are holding faith, if we have that strong faith. We're not simply fighting for a cause in a third world country, which, when it comes down to it, we don't have any personal connection to, simply beyond the fact that it's fellow human beings, and there is something to that. But this is personal. This is my Lord and my Savior, His truth. A truth that is my salvation. It's going to affect the manner in which we go about this warfare. Then we'll stand up when we have opportunity to defend the faith. Then we'll say things as elders and deacons that need to be said to members of the church. And then the words will come forth faithfully and powerfully from this pulpit, if it's personal and we love the Lord for whom we are fighting. If we hold faith, keep a strong faith, we'll fight these battles on the right fronts as well. Because faith is not only a confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, but faith is knowledge. If our faith is strong, if we're keeping that strong faith, we're going to know the truth, and we're going to know the truth in its entirety. And we're going to know the fullness of the truth and the center of that truth and where to exert our energy in the battles that we fight. Good soldiers are knowledgeable soldiers, a knowledgeable faith. And that's why we always need to strive to have knowledge. One of the reasons we have knowledge and a great amount of knowledge of God is simply because we love to learn about God. If you think about it, there's no greater thing to learn about than who God is and the study of the Scriptures. But we study and we gain knowledge so that our faith is a knowledgeable one, so that we can war in the right way. It's the beauty of, for example, coming together and studying the Scriptures in society, because it gives us an opportunity to talk about the truth. It gives us the ability to articulate with one another what the truth is, to grow in the truth, to not simply talk about the truth in our families with those with whom we are comfortable, not simply hear the truth explained on the Lord's Day, but actually to talk about it so that we know how to talk about it. And when we have opportunity to war the good warfare, we can look back on that and say, I was able to articulate it then. I learned through society and developing my ability to explain the truth. And then you go out there and you battle and you war and you have confidence that I know what this truth is. And I'm able then to defend it and speak about it in the right way. One of the benefits of society, an opportunity to speak and talk about truth of God's Word. Knowledgeable faith leads to good soldiers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go about this warring by means of a good conscience, having a good conscience. When it talks about the conscience there, it's getting into the very practical aspects of what it means to war the good warfare. The conscience is the part of a man or a woman that accuses a person as guilty or not guilty. It's the part of a person that knows that what I am doing is right or what I am doing is wrong. We need a good conscience, a clear conscience, a sensitive conscience, so that that conscience can guide us in the battles that we are fighting. When our conscience is good, we have the ability to discern the truth. We know what is not the truth. When our conscience is good, it has something to say about the way in which we interact with others. Am I doing it in a loving way when I write or when I speak? Conscience needs to be in a good place. It needs to be according to God's Word, and that will affect the manner in which we war the good warfare. Both of those points are over against the opposite. The bad example brought up in the text, Hymenaeus and Alexander. who did not have that good conscience, they put that good conscience away. And that had everything to say about the way in which they were warring the warfare. Without that good, sensitive conscience, they didn't know what was right. They didn't know what was wrong. What they said was wrong, they were believing to be right. It wasn't an excuse, but it was the reality. And so the result of that was that their faith was shipwreck. Concerning their own faith, it was shipwreck. It wasn't solid anymore. The essence of a shipwreck is being altogether tossed to and fro. You don't know where you are. You don't know what is going on. There's no solidarity to it. That was what happened with these men. And so not only were they bad soldiers in the church, but by means of doing what they did, they turned into the opposite. They turned into enemies and they did damage to the church of Jesus Christ. Over against that bad example, hold faith, strong faith, keep that faith with a good conscience and war the good warfare. From these two verses, we can see a second way in which we do this. And this applies especially to those who hold office in the church. And that is by means of church discipline that arises naturally out of what he says concerning Hymenaeus and Alexander. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's a reference to what Paul did as one who warred the good warfare. An example for Timothy to follow with respect to what he did with these two men. It's an interesting phrase, whom I have delivered unto Satan. And that's why we read 1 Corinthians 5. Because that phrase is a reference to church discipline. It's a reference to what the church does in putting out a person from the church. Paul refers to church discipline, specifically excommunication, as delivering that person unto Satan. I said earlier that 1 Corinthians 5 is the one other place in the New Testament where that language is used explicitly. And you picked up when we read 1 Corinthians 5 that 1 Corinthians 5 is one of the classic passages on church discipline. Along with Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5 is one of the main ones. And 1 Corinthians 5 is all about discipline in the church. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, such fornication as is not such much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. A very specific case in the Corinthian church. And obviously there was impenitence. They went on in this sin impenitently. And therefore the church in Corinth had a responsibility. As the very end of the chapter says, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. In that context, we have in verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is what the church must do for those who go on impenitently in their sin. Call them to repentance. Call them to repentance. And if there is no repentance, do this. Deliver them unto Satan. That is striking language to refer to what happens when a person is excommunicated from the church. Paul describes that as being in the hands of Satan. At one time in the kingdom of God. Out of the church, and now into the hands of Satan. No more precarious place to be than that. And by the way, this is all consistent with the other main passage on discipline, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. The exact same idea. The general point with all of this is that the church wars the good warfare by doing this, by exercising church discipline in the church. And through this all, we need to remember the very positive purpose of this. Yes, it's a terrible thing to be cast out of the church, to be put into the hands of Satan, a precarious position to be in. But it's all for a positive purpose. And Paul makes sure that the church understands that this is not out of hatred. This is out of love, so that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, so that they will not walk in that sin, but be brought back into the fold, into the church of Jesus Christ. We war as a congregation by continuing to exercise good, proper, loving Christian discipline. That's the word to the elders. That's the word to all of us who want to be in a church who loves the members so much. And that's what this is. Loves the members so much that they discipline. Because we know that going on impenitently in sin leads to a certain place. Out of love, we do this to bring them back into the fold of Jesus Christ, so that the conscience is no longer put away, and so that the faith is no longer shipwreck, but solid in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing Him as their Lord and as their Savior. And beloved, by bringing up this, implied here is the glorious blessing or fruit of warring the good warfare. The negative is implied with Hymenaeus and Alexander, put out of the church, delivered into the hands of Satan, walking impenitently in their sin. There is a certain fruit of that. And the fruit is nothing less than eternal punishment. The blessing, however, over against that is victory. Victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing the Apostle Paul said concerning himself in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. We war the good warfare, beloved, out of love for our Savior, with the absolute confidence that the victory is ours. The victory is ours because of Christ. Because Christ warred the good warfare. He warred that warfare on the cross of Calvary when He destroyed the enemies of sin and the hosts that live, the wicked world around us, and the devil and all of his hosts. And we belong to the Lord. We belong to that Lord by faith. And as those who are in Christ, we war this good warfare, confident that that is the victory that is ours. Put your eye on that crown, people of God. See it in your hearts and in your souls, that crown of righteousness. One day that will be placed on our heads, not because of us, but because of Jesus. Put your arms and eyes on that and let that spur us on in this battle. It has everything to say about that holding faith. We love these things. We love our Savior. And with our eye on the prize because of Christ, we go forth as faithful soldiers in the Lord's army. We love this truth. We love this Savior. And therefore we go forth hearing this word tonight, anticipating our lives here on this earth, our lives as office bearers in the church, warring the good warfare. May God so give us strength to do that to the glory of His name. And may it come with that eternal blessing, the crown of righteousness, which is ours in Jesus. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, bless this word unto us, and may we learn from it. May we learn what the good warfare is, and may we be zealous in this warfare, a warfare for the truth, a warfare that is done out of love for Thee. Forgive, Father, what was said or heard in sin, and be with us in this week. And may we go forth consciously as soldiers in Thy army, fighting for the sake of Jesus Christ. In His name alone do we pray. Amen.